We just sang the first part of Psalm 69. Now turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. We're going to be looking at this psalm. It's a long psalm, so we can't focus on every verse equally, but we're going to be taking a look at this psalm. About a month ago, I started a series in the other building on the Psalms. And in this series, I've selected 8 genres of psalms. Within the Psalter, we have, although it's actually in the Hebrew called the Book of Praises, we find a number of genres within the Psalter. And so because of this, no matter how we feel, what we're going through, whether it's the darkest loneliness or the happiest joy, the Psalms are given to us to uniquely help us and shape our emotions so that our hearts are shaped after God's heart. We're going to be taking a look at the genre of lament today. There are lots of lamenting psalms in the Psalter, actually, and that's because there are lots of reasons to lament in a cursed and sinful and decaying world. The Christian life is partly a lamenting life. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn, who lament, who sorrow, who grieve, for they shall be comforted." Psalm 69 is a song of lament for those of us who are in despair, who are going through deep waters, who are depressed. This psalm, as you sing it, and as you own it through faith in Jesus Christ, is going to shape your heart so that you think and feel the way God does, so that you find your comfort in Him. So this psalm is leading us through the despairing path to find our comfort in God. So listen as I read. This is God's holy word. I'm going to read all of Psalm 69. Listen to God as he speaks. Starts off with a title, "To the Choir Master, According to Lilies of David." Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. That's the word of God. May he use these words in our lives and in our hearts to give us comfort. Have you ever heard of an ambigram? An ambigram, not an anagram, but an ambigram. I'd seen them before, but I hadn't until recently found out what they're called. Ambigrams are artistic ways of writing words where you can combine two words into one word. What happens is that the artist forms the word in such a way that when you turn that word upside down, it actually spells an entirely different word. Same lettering, but two different words. These are sometimes used as wedding gifts, where the artist combines the name of the bride and the name of the groom, so that one way you read it, you read the bride's name, and then you turn it upside down and it reads the groom's name. Same lettering, two different names, depending on how you look at it. Well, when you read the Psalms, you need to understand them as some sort of complex ambigram. As you read any given psalm, you can see David in his own personal experience. But you can read the same psalm and see Jesus as it prophetically applies to him. And then through faith in Jesus, you read it a third time and you can see yourself. And you see how the psalms even apply to you today. That's the ambigram nature of the psalms. You see David, you see Jesus, you see yourself. And this is what's so unique and amazing about the Psalms. If you miss one of these three things, then you haven't fully understood the Psalm. Well, Psalm 69 is a clear example of the ambigram nature of the Psalms. In the beginning, in the title of the Psalm, it says, of David. It was written by David. It was inspired by historical events around David's life. And in the New Testament, it's quoted that David said these things. But then there are a variety of verses that are quoted from this psalm in the New Testament. Most of those, though, are then applied to Jesus. They speak of the life and experience of Jesus. It speaks prophetically of him. These are his words. But then, this one of the verses from this psalm is quoted in Romans, not in reference to David, not in reference to Jesus, but actually in reference to the church, to you and me, indicating that it applies to you and me as well. So in this one psalm, depending on how you look at it, you see David, you see Jesus, and you see the church, you see yourself. This lament is given to us so that we, as we go through times of despair, when we're being overwhelmed, when it feels like our circumstances are drowning us, we find Jesus, who became one of us, who himself was in despair, but yet fiercely, unwaveringly set his hope on God his Father. By faith, you're united to Jesus, and as you sing these words, or you read these words, or you pray these words with him, he will lead you through the darkness and give you strength to wait on the Lord and to put all your hope in His great salvation. Through faith in Jesus, put your hope in His promised salvation. So let's take a look at this psalm. The psalm settles down into pretty neatly, at least, into two parts. The first part being his circumstances, and the second part being his prayer. His circumstances and his prayer. So let's first look at the circumstances. Right at the beginning of the psalm, we have one of the rawest, one of the deepest expressions of emotional anguish found in all of Scripture. This man is drowning. Waters have come up to my neck. He says, I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. He's describing what it's like to drown. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances. He's drowning in them. Well, why is David in such despair here? What's going on that he feels that he's drowning? Well, he goes on to explain how he's surrounded by powerful enemies. Now, we don't know the precise historical context in which David wrote this psalm, but for the better part of 17 years, David ran for his life from Saul, the king, who has an army on his side. It doesn't get much more powerful than that. It was this king that sought to kill him. And if that weren't enough, later in his life, his own family was so splintered that his own son dethroned him and chased him out of Jerusalem, seeking to take the kingdom from him. And so as you understand verse 4, those who hate me are more than the hairs of my head, and they are strong, and they attack me with lies. Or in verse 8, when he talks about being alienated from his own brothers, his own family has turned on him. We can understand why he wrote these words. He's in deep despair. He's drowning because he's being attacked by powerful enemies. Well, why is David the target of these attacks? Why has the enemy ganged up on David? Well, he mentions two reasons why he's being attacked. First, the enemy is attacking him because he seeks to follow the Lord. He seeks to follow the Lord. In verse 7 it says, "For your sake I have borne reproach, and dishonor has covered my face. Those who hate you hate me because I follow you." When you seek to be faithful to the Lord, it does attract unwanted attention. That's when the enemy rises up against you. When you try to pray or when you're trying to spend time in His Word, it's the evil one who distracts you. He doesn't want you to be grounded in the Word. He doesn't want you to follow God. Enemies rise up against you. And really, it's the devil who was behind all this. Through Saul and then through Absalom and through the Philistines, Satan was attacking David. He wanted to destroy the kingdom of God. He wanted to bring down the Lord's anointed. So David is the target of the attacks of the enemy because he sought to be a faithful servant of the Lord. But there's a second reason why David is targeted by his enemies. He's also targeted because of his own sin. He says in verse 5, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you." And then later in verse 26, it says that it was the Lord who struck him down and wounded him. This is actually the Lord's doing. What David's doing here is that he's acknowledging that in some way he's brought these attacks upon himself because of his own sins. And we can see this in David's life. When David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, God said that he was forgiven, but because of his actions, there would still be severe consequences in this life. Their son would die, and the sword would never depart from his family. God would cause war within his own family, and sure enough, Absalom, many years later, would rebel against him and chase out his own father from Jerusalem. God caused David's enemies to rise up against him because of his own sin. We can understand that. Sometimes Even though we have confessed and God has forgiven us, and we find that forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, sometimes there are consequences that we deal with in this life because of our own actions. And sometimes those consequences are very difficult. These are from, these come from the hand of God. God is refining us and disciplining us as a father disciplines his children. So David writes this psalm as he's surrounded by his enemies. Satan wants to keep him from following God, and God is disciplining him for his own sin. And as a result, David feels like he's drowning in the circumstances of his life. Now, although this is David's real experience, he writes prophetically of Jesus. And these words are truer of him. The psalm speaks most clearly and most directly of Jesus. Jesus is the one in despair because his enemies surround him. And it speaks of the far deeper emotional agony that Jesus experienced. Jesus stepped out of the glory of heaven, and as he took on human form, he entered this cursed and sinful world, and he experienced the curse firsthand, just like you and I experience every day. And he lived with it every morning that he woke up, and every day he endured the struggle and shame and agony of living in a cursed life, in a cursed world. But then as he started to walk towards the cross, this agony goes far beyond what you and I have experienced or can even imagine. It was a pain so deep that as he arrived there at the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed and crucified, he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Here the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is saying that he would rather die than go through the agony of the next 20 hours. He knew the weight that would come in those next 20 hours. And he prayed so earnestly for this agony to be taken from him that it says that his sweat became like drops of blood. The waters were rising up to his neck. He was sinking in the mire. Jesus is overwhelmed. He's drowning in his circumstances. Well, why did Jesus feel this way? What would lead the Son of God to experience such despair? Well, he was surrounded by his enemies. This psalm is quoted in John 15, saying of Jesus, "They hated me without cause." Here the Creator himself came with compassion for the lost and the wandering, who longed to gather his people like a hen gathers her chicks. But yet they wouldn't have him. They hated him. At times he was hated by his own disciples, who were offended at things that he said. He was sometimes hated, consistently hated, by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. These are powerful enemies. They falsely accused him of what he had done, which is mentioned in verse 4 of this psalm. The Pharisees paid false witnesses to testify against him, and on that basis they condemned him. And then even the Roman governor, Pilate, hated him without a reason and sent him to the cross. And the closer Jesus came to the cross, the more he was alone, the more he was surrounded by enemies. But why did Jesus have so many enemies? Why were there so many people who wanted to kill Jesus? Well, he's surrounded by enemies because of the two reasons mentioned in this psalm. He had lots of enemies, first because he sought to be faithful to the Lord. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. And because he's God's servant, he attracted the anger of the wicked. Right at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus went into the temple and he saw that the outer courts of the temple had been turned into this, really, it was a marketing scam run by the priests. And he drove out all the animals and all the money changers. And that's when the Pharisees first noticed him and they hated him. And after he cleared the temple, he said, or it was said of him, a quote from this psalm, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And then later in Romans 15, it quotes another verse and applies it to Jesus, saying that those who hated God also hated him. They hated him because he sought to be a faithful servant of God. Of course, behind all those human enemies was Satan himself, the great enemy, the evil dragon. He'd come to seek and to devour Jesus the moment he was conceived. Through Herod, Satan sought to kill Jesus as a baby. After Jesus was baptized, Satan tempted him, hoping to get him to fall into sin. Satan prompted Judas to betray him. Satan rallied the Pharisees and the crowd, which had just days earlier received him with rejoicing, but now they can't crucify him. Satan was behind all that. And here now, Jesus is drowning because he's surrounded by such powerful enemies. And as he would hang on the cross, he was surrounded by people who were mocking him and taunting him. He was surrounded by enemies because he sought to be a faithful servant of the Lord. But there's another reason why he had so many enemies. He had enemies because the Lord knew his sins. The Lord knew his sins. As I said earlier, throughout the New Testament, this psalm is quoted numerous times in reference to Jesus. The New Testament writers understood that this psalm most clearly applied, most fully applied, not to David, but to Jesus. But when we get to verse 5, it says, "You know my folly, the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you." And we find him confessing sin. Well, we recognize that Jesus is our high priest who is tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So how could he confess sin if he's never sinned? There's all kinds of debate as to how we should understand this verse in the context of this psalm and in light of the New Testament understanding of it. Should we understand that every verse in this psalm applies to Jesus except this verse? Or when you think of Jesus worshiping in the temple or in the synagogues, would Jesus have sung this song but remained silent when they sang verse 5? No, he would have sang the whole thing. And this whole psalm applies to him, even this verse. But how? How could this apply to him? Well, as you understand how the whole psalm applies to Jesus, we're given a glimpse into the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. What we see in this verse is that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That Jesus became sin. He identified with sinners. He united himself to sinful people. And in so doing, he took our sins upon himself, owning our sins as if they were his own. And then in turn, he did that so that we then could own his righteousness as if it were our own. This is how the verse applies to Jesus. Jesus knows that he's being attacked by his enemies, not just because he sought to be a faithful servant of the Lord, but he's being attacked because of the sin that he now carried. He's being attacked because God is the one who's caused his enemies to rise up against him. He's being attacked because God, the Father, has determined to send him to the cross because our sins were now on his shoulders. Although Satan is the one mentioned as stirring up Judas, and he did that. He's the one who stirred up the Pharisees and the crowd. He's the one who caused Pilate to crucify him. Take another step behind that, and you find that it's the hand of God that's orchestrating all this. As Peter, the apostle, says in Acts 2, sinful men killed Jesus according to the plan of God. God led his son to the cross because Jesus carried our sins. And so when we get there to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus opens the door to the furnace of spiritual agony that awaited him over those next 20 hours. He despaired. He despaired even to the point of death. I'd rather die now than go through all that. But yet he remained faithful all the way to the end. And here's where you and I find comfort in this psalm. Here's how this psalm becomes your psalm. All of you are going to go through times where the waters rise. They come up to your neck, they crash over your head, and you feel at times like you're drowning in your circumstances. And these struggles may come because you're trying to faithfully follow the Lord, and the devil doesn't like to see that, so he attacks you and he tempts you. And his kingdom wages war against you. Now you may not have you may not be surrounded by human enemies, but the devil and his kingdom are out to destroy you. They wage war on all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he attacks you. He fires his arrows at you. He brings pain into your life. Or these struggles may come upon you because you haven't walked faithfully with the Lord. Not one of us has. And all of us deal with circumstances that God has brought into our lives, consequences for our sins, forgiven through the blood of Christ, but yet we still live with some of those consequences. And that may lead you through hard and dark times. And during those times, you can feel very alone. Well, there are two things that we're reminded of in this psalm. That God has orchestrated all these things, whether the attacks of Satan or the consequences of our sin, to do good to us. To draw us nearer to Him, to get us to rely on Him in the midst of the darkness. And as hard as it is, it's part of God's good plan and purpose to bring those things into your life. That's the first thing that we learn. The second thing that we learn is that this psalm reminds you that you aren't alone. You're not alone in those deep waters because Jesus, your Savior, has been there. And he struggled through the darkest and the deepest valleys. And because he knows what it's like, he has pure sympathy for you. And he bears with you. And he bears it with you. If you walk with Jesus by faith, you are not alone. You're never alone. Jesus walked this road before you, and he walks this road now with you. Since you're united to Him by faith, this is the great reality of the gospel, is that since you're united to Him by faith, your life is now wrapped up in His. And so you, as He walked this earth many years ago, you were with Him. You were in Him. You walked this earth with Him. And as He died, you died with Him. And as He rose, you rose with Him. And because you're united to Him still, He is now with you as you walk this world. As you walk through this life, as the waters crash over you, Jesus has gone before you, Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, and He's now with you. And as hard as it is, He'll see you through it. And He'll bring you through into glory. That's the great hope. You're not alone. Jesus is with you, and God Himself is working all these things for your good. So that's the circumstance, but Jesus doesn't stay there. His circumstances lead Him to prayer, and His prayer is very simple. Lift me from the depths by destroying my enemies. Lift me from the depths by destroying my enemies. To rightly understand this psalm and this prayer, you have to understand them as the prayers of Jesus. He uses very strong language when he's crying out, praying against his enemies. He says in verse 14, first he's praying for deliverance. He says, deliver me from sinking in the mire, from the deep waters. Don't let me be swallowed up. Don't let the pit close its mouth over me. As Jesus went to the cross, he was headed into that pit, into the pit of death. And he prayed that God would lift him out of this pit. Don't let my enemies triumph over me in death. Don't let them win. What he's really praying for in this psalm is the resurrection. Give me victory over my enemies by lifting me out of the pit. And then he prays to God to destroy his enemies. And he uses very strong language. Verse 24, let your burning anger overtake them. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, meaning bring their life to an end here on earth. Don't let them live among the righteous. These are very strong prayers. And many have come to conclude that they're not Christian prayers at all, but rather sinful prayers of vengeance. They can't see how these prayers for God to destroy our enemies are consistent with the command to love our enemies. Even the beloved author C.S. Lewis condemned these songs, saying that they are indeed devilish and we should be wicked if we should condone or approve them. But yet three of these verses, strongly worded, calling for the destruction of our enemies, are quoted in the New Testament. How can they be evil if the New Testament treats them as just prayers, as godly prayers? Well, the problem when we come to these is not the prayer. The problem is our understanding of the prayer. These are not prayers for wicked vengeance, but they're prayers for the destruction of Satan and his kingdom. He's praying for the destruction of all those who, in their stubbornness and their sin, will never turn to God, and the way that his enemies will be destroyed, the way that the kingdom of Satan is destroyed, is when and as God lifts him from the depths, lifts him out of the grave. This psalm anticipates the destruction of the kingdom of Satan through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sunk down into the depths and then was raised in glory to destroy our enemies and to set us free. You may be sinking into the mire, into the deep waters. They may be crashing over you. You may feel like you're drowning, but this psalm reminds you that because Jesus descended into those depths and because he died on a cross and then was raised in victory, you will not drown. Your circumstances will not bury you, but you will have victory. Jesus defeated your enemies, and although they will cause trouble for a time, he'll soon return and finish the job. He'll cast your greatest enemies into utter darkness forever, rescuing his people, resurrecting you also in glory, and wiping every tear from your eyes. And the glory that awaits you is so great and continues on for so long that the struggles that you endure now, although they are hard and heavy and deep, they will even seem slight and momentary compared to the glory that's yours. This is your hope. It's the hope of the gospel found in Psalm 69, the hope of Jesus Christ. And with this hope, you can join your voice with Jesus at the end of the psalm and say, I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. The psalm is an example of the ambigram nature of the Psalter, where we see them as the words of David, we see them as the words of Jesus, and we see them as the words of the church, you and me. And it's all wrapped up together, gives us insight into the great truths of the gospel. The great comfort of this psalm is that it's not just about you, it's about Jesus. He went through those depths and he came through it victoriously, and because you're in him, he'll see you through it and you will rise in victory. Because of Jesus, the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his own who are prisoners. And although for some reason that we will never fully understand, God may delay for a time, he has saved you, he is saving you, and he will save you. He'll lift you from that pit and bring you into his presence in glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we plead to you that you would lift us from the depths, from the deep waters. Don't let the pit close over us. Don't let us drown in our circumstances or in our sins. Don't let our enemies triumph over us, but destroy our enemies. We pray that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, because we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've been through the depths and that you sank into the deep waters, so that you sympathize with us in our weakness, and also so that you would save us from our misery, from our circumstances, from our sin, from our enemies. And so we praise you and thank you that you rose in victory, burying our sins in the grave, destroying our enemies. So be with us as we linger, as we continue to linger in the depths. And let us fix our eyes on that day of glory that awaits us. We thank you that you hear our cries and that you set us free through Jesus Christ. Let us now magnify your name with thanksgiving. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.